Oh, it's good to stand here tonight. I started thinking about a good joke I could tell at the very beginning, but maybe, you know, you having to look at me for the next 30 minutes or so might be a joke enough. So we might dispense with that part. I would invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles as we begin this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is, book of Corinthians is really not, it's one of those books that you wish did not have to be written. Sometimes I pass churches and I see the names of churches, and you know, sometimes churches name themselves after the area that they're located in, after something in the Bible, maybe even after a person's name. And every time I see Corinth, I just kind of cringe a little bit because there were some bad things going on in Corinth. And I'm not sure that would be the pattern I would choose for a church, but I understand that Bible names are very popular for churches. I want to talk to you tonight about three lifelines that we have to utilize, three lifelines we have at our disposal as Christians, as we live for Christ and as we serve Christ. Three lifelines as we live for Christ and as we serve Christ. Look with me, if you would, tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 13. Paul writing here says, But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Maybe some wives in here tonight that wish some of their husbands could say that. I put away childish things. Anyway, I just throw that in. I want to make at least a few good points with the ladies in the congregation tonight. Men may not like me after that, but anyway. All right, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly. I want to pause here for just a second. Understand what Paul meant here, and you've probably heard this before. When he's referring to a glass, what we would call today a mirror, but not of the quality that we have today. Of course, the mirrors we have today you can look in it and you can see the smallest detail, unfortunately. You can see the good things. You can see the bad things. You can see that your hair is in place, out of place. You can see the wrinkles that are there that weren't there a couple years ago. And they just sort of keep growing, keep adding as you go. I'm experiencing that myself. I try to put on about 2 pounds a year so that I can keep the wrinkles at a minimum. The problem is I can't keep up the pace anymore. My legs are going to give out before I get rid of all the wrinkles. But when we think of a glass, Paul is talking here, in that day, they used basically a piece of polished metal that did not give a clear image when you looked into it. It was very vague, cloudy, not very detailed. And so that's what Paul is saying here in verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. But he looks forward to the future when one day we will step into heaven, we'll step into that place that Christ has prepared for us. And he says, when that day comes, then we will see face to face. We'll see perfectly. We'll have perfect knowledge. He says, now I know in part, but then on that day shall I know even as also I am known. The verse I want us to focus on tonight is verse 13. Considering all these things that we've just said, and really we could go back into the whole chapter that went before, but in light of all of this, he says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. Another word for charity is love, and I'll use that word throughout the message. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Three lifelines for the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for how great you truly are. We thank you that though your hand is mighty, your power is limitless, your knowledge is infinite, as you are the Creator God of this entire world and universe in which we are only a small part, though you are that great God, you take mind of man. You consider us. Father, not only do you consider us, but I believe you see us as the crown jewel of your creation. In our imperfection, in our faults, and in our failures. I believe that Scripture bears out that we are special to you. We don't fully understand why. All that we've done, we have been your enemy. Your word tells us that there is enmity, strife, division between man and God. But you love. And Father, in your great love, you sent your Son Jesus into this world to die on the cross, to pay a price for sin. Not for his sin, but for ours alone. He gave up his heaven that he might take our hell on the cross and suffer and die for us. Father, as we consider tonight who we are in Christ, I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our understanding tonight, that we would consider the word I'm going to use tonight, Father, is the lifelines that you've given us. We can hold many offices, we can do many things, we can do works for you, but there are some things that come from within that you have supplied that alone will make us successful in our life for you and in our service in the kingdom of God. Father, it's not about the works that we do. It's not about how great we think we are or how great someone else thinks we are, but it's about what we become in Christ. And I pray tonight that you would open our eyes tonight to see what is ours in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I remember some years ago, we used to, when the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire first came on, we used to sit and watch it. You know, it was just an amazing show, and of course we tried to answer all the questions. And you know, you get a little frustrated when at the first question, you know, the easy questions start first, like how many eggs are in a dozen eggs, you know, and you're like, 10, you know. But actually, you know, if you've ever watched that show, there are some folks that miss the first question. Because they're so nervous, they just miss it. So we used to watch the show, and I'll not forget, after watching it sometime, there was a man named John Carpenter that came on the show who worked for the IRS. And John Carpenter was actually the first person, if memory serves me correctly, to win the $1 million. But the interesting thing about John Carpenter was he didn't have to use any of his lifelines. He did use one at the very end, but he didn't have to use it. In fact, he said in an interview later on that his goal was to win the $1 million without using any lifelines, but then people would think of him as that guy, you know, the stuck-up guy that just didn't want to act like he needed any help, and, you know, he knew it all. And so he decided at some point to use a lifeline. I believe in the beginning there were three lifelines, if I'm not mistaken. There was like, you could make a phone call to someone. You could get a 50-50 where they would take off two of the four answers, and so you had better odds of guessing it. Or you could survey the audience and let the audience choose from the possible answers, and you could probably go with the audience or think, no, they don't look like they really know anything, so I'm going to guess anyway. And so those were the lifelines that John Carpenter had at his disposal. He went all the way through the questions. In fact, in the middle of his round, the show came to an end, and they had to come back the next day. And that was actually November the 19th of 1999 that John Carpenter won $1 million on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I want to share with you tonight the last two questions, which really aren't that important, that he was asked on the show, but just to sort of set the stage. The next to last question was, what architect designed the glass pyramid in the courtyard of the Louvre? Well, of course, everybody knows that, and, you know, we're sitting there thinking, duh, you know, you've got to know that. But John Carpenter did what many people do. Before they answer the question, they start going into this story about how they know the answer. Well, it just so happens, Regis, that I was vacationing in, France? I was in France, and I happened to be there. And, you know, there's this marker there, Regis, that indicates who did this. And he says, and Regis sitting there, And he's probably thinking, does this guy really know the answer, or is he just trying to look impressive, you know? And finally, he gives the answer, and he gets it right. And so the last question comes. And the last question that he is presented with for $1 million, which of these U.S. presidents appeared on the television series Laugh-In? The television series Laugh-In that was popular back in the day. And his choices were Lyndon Johnson, Jimmy Carter, Richard Nixon, and Gerald Ford. Okay? Well, as he later revealed, he already knew the answer. But what he chose to do was to make a phone call to his father. And when he made the phone call, he said basically these words. He said, "Dad, I'm calling you. I don't really need the answer, but I just wanted to let you know I'm getting ready to win $1 million. And his dad's like, "Whoo, okay, great." And he looks at Regis and he says, "That president is Richard Nixon." And Regis basically said to his wife out in the crowd, "Come on up. You're going on vacation because he's just won $1 million. And so that was John Carpenter's experience on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. He didn't have to use the lifeline, but he chose to use one just to make it interesting. Well, tonight, in these next few moments, I want to share with you something from God's Word, some lifelines that God has given us that will enable us to live for Him and serve Him successfully. And really, folks, if you stop and think about what we're getting ready to look at, we'll realize something very important. It's not about how we make ourselves look. It's not about the actions, the acts that we do for Christ. It's about what we become in Christ. Those things will come. The good deeds, the works that we do for Christ, the work we do in the kingdom of God, that will all come if we become the person that we should be, the person that Christ intends for us to be in Him. I want to look at that tonight. As I said, the main focus is verse 13, but as chapter 12 ended and Paul began chapter 13, he said something in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. He said, "But covet earnestly the best gifts," which is good advice. Covet the best gifts. "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." So basically what Paul is saying here is kind of hard to see perhaps in the English Bible, but what he's saying is it's okay to desire certain gifts of the Spirit. That's great, but I'm going to show you a better way. A better way to serve Christ than desiring those gifts. A better way than putting too much emphasis on spiritual gifts. We'll show you a better way. We're going to look at that better way. He goes on in chapter 13, goes all through the chapter talking about love, and then he ends in verse 13. "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." You see, in verse 10 and 11 and 12, Paul takes sort of a pause in his thought, and he throws in this idea. He said, you know, really, these things that you desire to do, you want the gift of knowledge, you want this gift and that gift. And he makes an example in verse 10. I'll just go back and read this to you. It says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Well, what is the in part that he's talking about? What is this thing that is incomplete that's going to be done away with? Verse 9 explains that. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." He's telling the Corinthian believers that even in exercising the spiritual gifts, they are still incomplete because you don't know everything. Now, that's hard to admit. It really is sometimes hard to admit, hard to tell someone, you know, I don't know the answer to that. When we so badly want to know the answer and we really don't. And sometimes it's okay just to say, I don't know. in class sometimes students will ask questions, and there's times that, you know, I'm just ready before the question even comes out. The words are already coming out of my mouth. I don't know. I don't know. Because I get that in response a lot. I'll ask them a question. They're like, I don't know. Okay, I get that one a lot. Okay, so I'm going to try it in return. It doesn't work so well. Have you ever been embarrassed to say, I don't know? Look, there's a lot of things we don't know. But here's one thing I want you to know tonight. There is one, and I'm going to use this technical term, thing. There is one thing that we have that is complete. We're not going to get more of it. We're not going to discover the rest of it. God hasn't given it to us in a small dose, but He's given us all of it. And that is love. The other gifts will go away. There will be a day when they're no longer needed, but there will always be love. Always. Always going to be love. Now, I want you to see the big three, as I call them. First of all, notice in verse 13, he talks about faith. Faith. And that's faith in God. And I hope tonight we can all say that we've placed our hope and our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I hope we can all say that. In fact, if you can say tonight that your faith is in Jesus Christ, would you say amen? Amen. Good. That is what is necessary to be a child of God. You see, the Bible says without faith we cannot please Him. One simple fact that we must always remember, though, faith must have an object. Let me say that again. Faith must have an object. Abstract faith in nothing accomplishes nothing. How many times have you heard people say, well, have faith? I'm not talking about Christians, non-Christians. You can read some of these self-help books, positive mental attitude books. Some New Age folks. Well, you know, faith is important. Faith is something that needs to characterize our life. You need to believe. You need to have faith. But folks, I'm here to tell you tonight, according to God's Word, if the object of your faith in whatever it is that you've got faith for, whatever it is that you are needing faith for, if the object of that faith is not Jesus Christ, then that faith is not going to do you any good. You can have faith in a tree that your tests at the doctor tomorrow are going to turn out okay. But that's not going to do you any good. You can have faith in your car that your financial situation is going to turn around next year. But that's not going to do you any good, is it? You must have faith in God. He must be the object of our faith if our faith is going to accomplish anything. There's three basic types of faith I want to share with you tonight. And I think this is important to know. And sometimes it helps us knowing these things as we read Scripture. First of all, there's general faith. General faith is faith that God is. Faith that God is. That's not an incomplete sentence. That is a complete thought. It is faith that God is, that God exists. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us this. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, it's a good thing to believe that God exists. It's a good thing to believe that God is real. But many people believe in the existence of a God, but do not necessarily believe in the true and living God of Scripture. Some people say they believe in the God of the Bible, but they have not placed their faith in Him. And so there is a kind of general faith that the Bible talks about, the faith that God is. Let me give you a little side note on that general faith. General faith is a recognition of God, but a recognition, but not a recognition of personal sin and trust in Him for salvation. General faith is a recognition of God, but not a recognition of personal sin and trust in Him for salvation. In other words, who is this person we're talking about that has a general faith, that recognizes the existence of God, but has not placed their faith in Him for salvation? It is the person that is convicted of their sin, but does not yield to the Holy Spirit and accept Christ as Savior. That is a general faith. They have now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, been touched by God. They've had that encounter with God, but they have not responded in the right way. They now have, they have entered the area of general faith. Secondly, notice with me, the second type of faith is salvific faith. Now, that's a big word. That costs 50 cents. Actually, I paid more than 50 cents to learn that word, and I'll never get my money's worth out of it. But salvific faith is faith that God saves. Faith that God saves. Do you believe that God saves tonight? Amen. God still saves. He's still in the saving business. I used to hear that when I was a little boy. My youth pastor would get up and preach, and he'd say, you know what? God's still in the saving business. And we'd say, amen. And, you know, I didn't really know where he was coming from on that. He was older than me. He understood more than I did. And now I look around at the world today, and I have to remind myself, when I look at the world today, God's still in the saving business. Because if we go by what we see and we go by what people say, we won't believe that God's in the saving business. But if we'll read His Word and we'll listen to His Holy Spirit and we'll follow His leading in our life, we will know and we will understand that God still saves those that seek Him. God's in the saving business. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And we've all heard that verse 1,000 times. In fact, it may be one of the first verses you ever memorized. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." For by grace are ye saved through faith. There is a faith that leads unto salvation. There is a faith that acknowledges the existence of God. And there is a faith that leads to salvation. How wonderful is that? Now, it's by the grace of God that we're saved by faith. What would it be like if perhaps God were of a mind, and He is not, but if He were of a mind to say, you're not going to be saved by faith, you're going to have to earn your way to heaven. What you're going to have to do is you're going to have to become as righteous as I am to enter heaven. And then we would consider that and we would say, there's no way that I, as a sinful being, could ever be as holy and righteous as God. Therefore, we would say that there is no grace in that, and there would not be. It's by grace that we're saved by faith. And that is that salvific faith, this faith that saves. It is the faith that goes beyond the recognition of God and it responds to the existence of God in a positive way, in an accepting way, in a depending way. A little side note here. Just as general faith is a recognition of God but not a recognition of personal sin and a trust in Him for salvation, salvific faith is a response to general faith that recognizes personal sin and places trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. You've got to get to general faith before you can get to saving faith. You've got to believe that God is before you can run to Him and say, forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Now, it may happen all at once. There may have been a time in your life where you were not saved and you really didn't believe that God existed, but you had an encounter in some way, somehow with God, and in that moment you realized that God was real because He was moving on your heart. You could not deny that. And you placed your hope and your faith and your trust, all that you had, in Him, and you were saved. It might have happened all at once. It might have happened over time. You know, some people have to take the baby steps and move that way. Because they come from a world where the idea of God is so foreign, it's almost impossible for them to make that leap at one time. And so God works on their heart over time, and they come to the understanding that what I have been raised to believe all of my life, that there is no God, that's a lie, because I'm experiencing God right now. He's working on my heart. And the Holy Spirit works on that heart, and God convicts, and God draws that one to Himself. And perhaps over time, eventually that person gives in to the Holy Spirit and asks Christ into their heart, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ. It can happen over time. It doesn't have to happen all at once. This is the person who is convicted and does believe. Notice with me, thirdly, as we consider what faith is, there's also specific faith. And that is faith that God keeps His promises. Do you believe tonight that God keeps His promises? I do. I am so glad that God keeps His promises. I used to say this. In fact, folks, the last church I pastored, they probably got tired of me saying this, but this is something I come to understand. It makes a difference who makes you a promise. It makes a difference who makes a promise to you. Now, I don't want you to call any names tonight. I'm not going to call any names. You probably wouldn't know them if I said it, and I might not know who you're talking about. But do you know some folks, rather, that if they make you a promise, it just doesn't mean a lot? You really are not expecting them to fulfill that promise, that pledge they made to you? That's one kind of person. Then there's that other person that you know. That person that if they give you their word that they're going to do something, you can count on it. You know it's going to happen. And it's going to happen when they say it's going to happen. It's going to happen how they say it's going to happen. You can depend on that person. Well, that's the kind of specific faith I'm talking about. That's that third kind of faith, that after you acknowledge the existence of God and after you come to Him and you confess your sins and He saved you, there is that faith in the specific promises and the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what did he do? He obeyed. He obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, the interesting thing is when we look at Hebrews 11:8, and the Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place. The word called there literally means to be called with a loud voice. It's almost like, remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? When he said, Lazarus, come forth. That's my best Jesus voice. I can't get one better than that. That loud voice, that voice of authority, but also that voice of promise. Because when God called Abraham, He said, look, I want you to go to a place, I'm not going to tell you where it is. Yeah. I'm going to call you to go there. You don't know where it is, but it's going to be yours. I'm going to give it to you. So what did Abraham have? He had a promise from God. And by faith, Abraham obeyed the command of God because he had the promise of God. Simply put, Abraham believed that God would do what He promised. Let me ask you a question. Do you fully believe tonight that God will keep every promise He's made to you? You see, as I read in God's Word, I find a lot of promises. One of the most blessed promises I come across is when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise, folks. And I look around in this world and I see that Christians are getting discouraged. They're losing hope. They're confused by what they see going on in the world. But let me encourage you tonight. God keeps His promises. And the day's coming. We don't know when it is. But He's going to come back. And He's going to take us to live with Him for eternity. And He's going to make everything right in this world. That day's coming. You can count on it. Just as sure as I can go to bank tonight and draw out $17 out of my bank account, I'm just that sure that God's coming back. Amen. I should have checked it before I come to church. It might not be there. You don't have to understand how God will keep His promise. You realize that? That's the amazing thing about God. You know, somebody promises us something. We try to figure out, how are they going to do that? Someone says, I'm going to get you the best birthday present you ever had. Oh, how are they going to do that? How do they know all the birthday presents I've had? Or maybe you're the husband and you go to your wife and you say, honey, you know what? It's been 25 years. I'm going to get you the best anniversary present. I mean, just money's no object. Yeah. And she thinks, how's he going to do that? He just told me he didn't have enough for me to go get last week. You know, How's he going to do that? You know, the great thing about it is we don't have to understand how God's going to keep his promise. We just have to know that he has promised to do it and he's going to do it. That's amazing, isn't it? The rest is up to him. We don't have to understand how. We just have to believe that he will. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith we understand that God created this world. You know, if you think about it, we take Genesis 1:1 on faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, I'm a big believer. It doesn't matter what you believe about how this world and this universe got here. It's by faith. Because you didn't see it. There are no eyewitnesses walking around on this earth today about how this planet got here and how this universe got here. It's a matter of faith. Now, you can say, I'm going to go by the evidence that science provides, or I'm going to go by the evidence in God's Word. I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to go by the evidence in God's Word. Amen? Because science is always changing. The Bible says that His Word is forever settled in heaven. So I'm going to go by His Word. God's going to keep His promise. It's by faith that we even believe that God put us here. Even trusting in the promise of heaven requires specific faith. I got several verses I'm going to share with you tonight as we go through this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. It's a wonderful passage on faith. Verse 35 and 36 says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You ever felt like casting away your confidence? Lord, I just don't see it happening. I look around and I know your word says that you're saving people. You come to seek and to save that which is lost. I know your word says that. I know your word says that you're a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But there's times I just feel all alone. There's times I feel discouraged. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, which means it's going to lead to a great reward. For you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. If you don't cast away your confidence, if you don't lose faith in Christ, Scripture says that you will do the will of God. Then after you've kept your confidence, after you've done the will of God, you receive the promise. I'm looking forward to that promise. The same faith that assures you of God's creative power will assure you of His power to keep His promise. His imminent presence, His imminent return, and His imminent power. We need to have faith that all of these things are true. As a side note, faith has its source. This helps to understand faith a little bit. Faith has its source in the past work of Christ. Its foundation in our present belief. And its fulfillment in the future when we enter heaven. It has a source, it has a foundation, and it has a fulfillment. Faith. Now, secondly, he says, and now abideth faith, hope. What is hope? It's hope in God. Hope that God's Word is going to be kept. It's very akin to faith. In fact, I don't believe that you can have true hope unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. The biblical image of hope is of the person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. One simple fact that we must always remember. Hope must have an object. Abstract hope in nothing accomplishes what? Nothing. Just like faith in nothing accomplishes nothing, hope in nothing accomplishes nothing. How many times have you heard, who's going to win that ball game tomorrow? Woo, I hope my team does. What you think's going to happen next week? I don't know, but I hope it's all right. And we talk about this thing called hope today. We throw this word around like it's a 50-50 chance. It may not. But hope in the Bible is not a hope so, it's a no so. Our hope is based on a firm, settled knowledge that God's going to do what He said He's going to do. What's your hope in tonight? What's your hope for the future? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Is your hope in His power? Is your hope in His Word? Is your hope in His promises? Or is your hope in yourself? Is it in someone else or something else? You need to have hope in God. Hope is an expectant looking forward to something. Hope in the Bible is characterized as expecting something to take place in the future. There's actually two things in the Bible that fit into this definition. Two basic forms of looking forward in expectation that are found in Scripture. The first one is fear. If you'll think about it, fear is the flip side of hope. Fear is just the opposite of hope. Let me give you a scripture on this. Fear, first of all, let me give you a definition. I'll give you scripture. Fear is the expectation of a future evil. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Then notice this. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Notice the words, a certain fearful looking for. It is that forward look that anticipates the coming of evil, of harm, of destruction. That is fear. In fact, another translation translates verse 27 in this way, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Terrifying expectation. That's fear. That's fear. I'll not forget one night, some years ago, we hadn't been married too long. We were in an apartment. It was a second floor apartment. I think we had just gone to bed. And I heard this noise in the kitchen. And the kitchen was right by the door, the back door that we always used. And the sound that I heard was the door opening. Now, I'd rather hear the refrigerator kick on or kick off. I'd rather hear the microwave ding. I'd rather hear the washer or dryer go meep, meep, meep. But that stone, cold, chilling sound at night when everything should be silent and you hear that. I was not afraid at that moment. As my wife will tell you, I used all the training that I had. I carefully alighted from the bed and began to low crawl through the house toward the kitchen with a knife that I kept at the ready. And as I got closer, I heard that door creak one more time. Then fear started to set in. How many are there? Certainly, if they're going to attack a physical specimen like me, there should be at least two or three of them. And so I'm thinking, you know, there might be a whole gang in there, and I just don't know what's going to happen. That's their loss. Anyway, so I finally make my way to the kitchen, and I start to open that door to look in. It's always a good idea to lock your door at night when you go to bed and shut it completely. Because when the wind blows outside, when it's wintertime, that pressure starts to build up and will actually push a door open at the worst of times. And you will find yourself low crawling through the house to get to the door to attack a would-be invader that's not even there. And I can tell you, before I went to that kitchen, there was concern in my eye and there was worry. And, okay, I'll just use the word fear because it's a little strong, but I'll just go there. Because I expected something bad to happen when I went through that door. Fear. But the Bible talks about another type of expectation that we look forward to something. And that's the word we're talking about tonight, hope. Hope is the expectation not of a future evil, but of a future good that's going to take place. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what that verse means at the very end when it says rejoice in hope of the glory of God, it means that we rejoice in the hope that God's going to give us glory. We're going to be glorified. This brings into the idea of heaven, us going to heaven. In fact, in Scripture, heaven is referred to as the blessed hope. And so there is that fearful expectation by some that evil awaits them in the future. But then for us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're to have that joyful expectation that one day something good is going to happen. We have faith. We have hope. Let me share with you this side note as I did with faith. Hope has its source in the past work of Christ, its foundation in our present belief, and its fulfillment in the future when we enter heaven. And so faith one day is going to be fully realized. It'll be fulfilled. One day hope is going to be fully realized, and it will be fulfilled. But then we're left with one more lifeline. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, or love. Paul is not diminishing the value of faith and hope. No, in fact, if you read this in the original language, it says, but the greater of these. It's in the comparative. He's comparing them that, yeah, they're all great, but there's something about this third one. There's something about love that makes it the greatest, and that's what I want us to look at for just the last 6 or 7 minutes. Love for God. Love for God. I think you'll agree with me. Unfortunately, we live in a time, the Bible says, be ready or be instant in season and out of season, basically to give a defense for your faith, what you believe. And we're in a day where it's out of season. It's not easy anymore. Everybody's wise in their own eyes. Everyone does the things that they want to do with no regard for God. And sometimes we're looked upon, and quite often we're looked upon as foolish in the eyes of the world because we love God. There's a lot of things you can love. You can love your children. You can love your husband, love your wife, love your family, extended family, love your neighbor. The Bible tells us to do that. But if there's one thing that we must do to experience that success in our Christian life and that success in our service for the kingdom of God, that one thing we must have is love for God. You say, well, why didn't you say love for our brother or sister in Christ? Why didn't you talk? Because the Scriptures talk so much about loving one another. This is how folks will know that you're mine, because you love one another. I understand that, but the thing is, if we can't love God, we can't love each other. And how do we learn love? What does the Bible say? It's not that we first loved Him. He first loved us. One simple fact we must always remember, love never fails. Love never fails. You say you made that up. No, I didn't. It's right here in this chapter. Love never fails. First of all, God's love never fails for us. If you're in here tonight and you're a child of God, I want you to know before you leave this room that God's love for you will never, ever, ever fail. But I want to challenge you tonight. Go ahead and set it in your mind. Go ahead and make the decision, make the commitment tonight that your love for God will never fail either. You see, He reached down in all of His perfection, in all of His glory, in all of His majesty. He reached down from the paradise of heaven down into this world of sin and wickedness and sent the most precious thing that was in heaven, His dear Son, into this world. Because He loves you and me. That'll make you stop and think. That's how much you're worth. That's how much you mean to God, that He would send His Son to the cross to die for you. Love never fails. The day will come when we no longer need faith. When we step into heaven, guess what? We no longer need faith because we will now have sight. Faith is what you have in the absence of sight. But when we step into heaven, we will see. We will know as we are known. We will not see in that glass darkly or dimly. We will have perfect knowledge and perfect vision. And one day we won't need faith. But in that same day, we won't need hope anymore either. Because both will be fully realized when we enter heaven. Love, however, will abide forever. There's never coming a time when there will not be the love of God. There's never coming a time that God's children in heaven will cease to love Him. Love will endure and love will last forever, though all of the other spiritual gifts will be done away with. It's going to be love. Why did Paul say that? Because if you and I are going to serve God and live for Him the way we should, we better fully realize the degree. We must fully realize the depth. Though we can't fully understand it, we must understand that it is bigger than we are. His love is bigger than you and me. And our love needs to be bigger than ourselves. Only when our love for God is bigger than ourselves can we stand behind it instead of showing ourselves in the front. Quickly, what is love? The word here for love in the original language is, of course, you've heard it a million times, it's the word agape. The greatest illustration of agape love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice what it says in verse 16. For God so loved the world, which means He loved the world in such a way that He gave. Love of God caused Him to act. Because of His love, Jesus came into the world. Let me ask you this. Does my love cause me to act for God? Does it cause me to do in the kingdom of God? Does it cause me to make God's will the number one concern in my life? Does my love send me into action? Does your love send you into action in God's kingdom work? Love. By the way, we live in a day that we've redefined love and it's not helpful. Don't mistake love for approval. God loves us, but there's things that we may do that He does not approve of. You'll notice if you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Listen, as they used to say, He'll take you out to the woodshed and wear you out just to make you who you ought to be. God chastises those that He loves. But we live in a day where we've equated the word love and the word approval, and we think they're the same thing. People say, well, if you really love me, you'll approve of me. And I think the definition of love is just the opposite. If there's something that's unholy or something that's unrighteous or something that's unhealthy, listen, love says, I don't approve of that. Love, it's always going to be there. A little side note as we close. Love has its source in God, through His past work in Jesus Christ. It has its foundation in our present experience of His love for us. And by the way, The interesting thing about love that we cannot say about faith and hope, it will never be fulfilled. It will always continue for all eternity. What gets you up in the morning to go out of this world and live for Christ? What makes you say to someone when they ask you about the faith that is in you, what is it that motivates you to respond to that person? What is it when you just don't feel like on Sunday morning, you just don't feel like getting up and going to church? What is it that gives you that push to go ahead and get dressed and come on out and go to church? What is it that, though people may mock you, they may ridicule you, what is it that causes you to still speak up and speak out for Jesus Christ in the darkness of this world? It's the one thing, it should be the one thing that will never fail, and that's love. For all eternity, there's going to be love. Chapter 12, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, as we started out, Paul says, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." You can desire all the spiritual gifts you want. You can desire the display of those gifts. You can desire prominence in the congregation. But I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you a greater way. And that's love. We cannot effectively serve Christ until we experience His love and learn to love in return. How are we going to reach anyone for Christ if we cannot express love to them? How did Jesus reach us through the work of the Holy Spirit? He reached us by showing us His love. And folks, that's how we're going to reach people for Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't stand firm on the truth of God's Word and on the doctrines of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we say, hey, okay, everything you're doing is okay if you just come to church. But love says, I'm going to love you like Christ loves me. And I'm going to reach out and I'm going to do because I have that love in my heart. Do you love Him tonight? Do you love Him? Perhaps you need to ask God tonight to allow you to experience that love all over again. You know, sometimes living in this world numbs us to the love of God because we see all the coldness in this world. We see the indifference. We see the apathy in the world. We see that people just don't care about each other anymore. I remember when you used to be able to go to a store, if somebody was walking through the door in front of you and they opened the door, man, they'd hold that door for you if you were just a couple steps behind. Listen, you can be right on their heels now and they're going to close that door right in your face. You might as well not even be there. That's just the way people are. They're so concerned about themselves that they don't know that anybody else is really alive in this world. It's all about number one. This world needs some love in it, don't it? Needs love. Do you love? Do you love? Do you love Jesus? Do you love your fellow man? Does it cause you to serve? As we bow our heads tonight, let's ask the Lord to do a work in our hearts. Maybe not even pertaining to anything I've said tonight. For what I've said are words. I believe it's what God would have me to share at this time. But what I'm most concerned about is what the Holy Spirit has to say in our hearts. Father, we come to You tonight. We come to You as a people. We come to You as Your children. We come to You as ones that have experienced Your great love. The height, the depth, the width of Your love, we immeasurable. But Father, what I want us to do tonight is to take just a moment to turn our focus as we try to behold the vastness of Your love. I want us to turn 180 degrees and look in a mirror. And I want us to compare our love for You and our love for our fellow man to the love that You show for us. Now, Father, we understand that there's no way that we can equal that love. For your word tells us no greater love hath a man than he lay down his life. And that's what you did. Lord, you laid your life down. And though our love will never be as great, I believe that you want to challenge our hearts tonight to love more, to love stronger, to love deeper, to love longer. To let the world see that love is real. And that true love comes from our Father above. We didn't create love. We didn't start love. You did. You displayed it. And we responded. And then that love shone into our hearts and should so overflow our hearts that we can't help but express it. Then we'll be what you want us to be. Lord, we need to serve you. We need to live for you in this world because time is growing short. The time is growing short. And if we're going to get it done, we've got to love you and love people. Brother Bruce is going to sing a verse or two of invitation. And I want to challenge you tonight as we sing. If God's spoken to your heart, maybe love hasn't been in the front of your mind. Maybe love is something that's sort of been on the back burner. Sometimes we get so concerned about doing and so concerned about things that we do for God, and we do it the right way, the wrong way. We're going to say the right thing or the wrong thing. And sometimes we just get so busy with service that we lose sight and we lose contact with that lifeline. Love. It'll keep your heart from getting cold. It'll keep you from being cynical about God's ability to accomplish His will and His work here in this world. And I want to challenge you tonight as Brother Bruce begins to sing. If you need to come and pray and just ask God to just let you experience that love that you experienced once, just come and say, God, renew that love in my heart. I want to experience it again. I want to take that love and I want to reflect that love into this world because this world needs to see that God is. And this world needs to know that if they will just come and they'll confess their sins, that God will save them. And they too can have faith in the promises of God. But that's never going to happen if we don't have love.
Hold me and make me.
Sometimes our love grows cold.
It
grows cold.
Change my
heart,
oh God.
Something I had to realize not too long ago. And there's something I think we all need to admit. I've never done anything great for God.
May I be like.
If we think that we've ever done anything great for God, then our image of God is too small. And folks, the only way that we're going to accomplish anything in His kingdom work, whether we consider it small or great, is if we have love. Love for our fellow man. Love for God that motivates us when nothing else will. I want to challenge you tonight. Tomorrow morning when you get up, when you open the Word of God, just ask God, show me your love. Lord, as I go out into this world and I interact with people, let me reflect that love. Oh, I've got faith. I believe. I've got hope. I know it's going to happen. But I need to stay warm in the meantime. I need my heart on fire for God, and that takes love. And I want to challenge you to do that tonight as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight. As we've had these few minutes together, Father, I pray that you would take what we've heard and done and that you would hide it in our hearts with your word. And that your Holy Spirit will do a work. Father, send us out into this world as those who love, that have faith in you, that have hope in the future, that have love in the present, that will continue for all eternity. Thank you for your great love. We cannot comprehend it. Lord, help us to have a love that the world does not comprehend either. We pray these things in Jesus' name.